Good. We're about a month into the new football season, and that's probably a good time to ask, are we supporting the winning side? I wonder if you can guess which picture I'm going to show next. You thought it was going to be Ipswich, didn't you? It's been amazing, hasn't it, the last couple of years? And we all wish Ipswich the best this season. But I suspect even if you live to 90 like my father, sorry, 80. It'll be a while until we see Ipswich lifting the Premier League. In the meantime, we could hope that Kieran McKenna and Mark Ashton persuade us. But it reminded me of something that the great Liverpool manager Bill Shankly once said. He said, some people think that football is a matter of life and death. I can assure you it's a lot more serious than that. He was a pretty intelligent guy for all that he was a very passionate football fan, and I think he probably had a twinkle in his eye when he said that. But what I want us to think about this morning is the choices that we make. What if they are as serious as life and death? Indeed, what if they're more serious than that? And that's what our passage this morning, I think, is going to help us to consider. We're going to consider really two options for how we can live our lives. Indeed, they are the only two options available to everyone in the world. And there is nothing more important for us than to understand this and to be on that winning side. They really are a matter of life and death. So last week, we were reminded by Peter that we're in the book of Acts, and this is Luke's follow-up to his gospel. So Luke's gospel is where Luke began to talk about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And this is the sequel. The book of Acts is the things that Jesus continues to do and teach. Right, so that's the kind of the context for the whole book. In fact, the key verses for the book of Acts are Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 8. So Luke says, in my first book, these are all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, the implication being that this book is what he's continuing to do. And Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, in Acts 1, verse 8, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So people who can tell people about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And you will do that in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so as we go through the book of Acts, Luke is unpacking and explaining how Jesus' promise in Acts 1, verse 8, will come about. And there's the focus, if you like, of Acts in terms of the main characters moves from Peter and some of the earlier apostles through to Paul. And as Pete's explained at the start of the reading, we're now in Paul's third missionary journey, where he's moved out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and he's now moving around the Mediterranean. It's the ends of the known world in those days. Of course, it's not the ends of the geographical earth, but we're seeing how the gospel is spreading around. And so by today, we're up to the time when Paul is in the city of Ephesus. So hopefully there's a map there, right? I don't know whether I can... How do I make... top button, right. Okay, really quick geography lesson. Don't get bored. Right the way down here is what we call Israel, I guess. It's just been cut off, but you can see Jerusalem, very bottom there. And so the Christians are then going up to Judea, Samaria, and then they're starting to travel around. And so these are some of the key cities in the world at that time. Part of the Roman Empire, of course, there's Rome up there. By this stage, in about 50-60 AD, the Romans are the big power in this whole area. But this area here, Macedonia, Greece, Achaia, Asia Minor, that's now Turkey, this would all be considered the Greek-speaking world. And you can see these cities, Thessalonica, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, Corinth, where we read of the letter to the church, the letter of the Corinthians, the Philippians, and then here we are, Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. So you can see that Ephesus is a city just here in what we now call Turkey. And Ephesus was a really important city. It was a big city, it was powerful, it was very important. It was one of the major cities in the Greek-speaking world, in the Mediterranean. Okay. And there was a reason for this. It was because it contained the main temple to the goddess Artemis. So we read about Artemis three times. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis, she was one of the main Greek gods. So we've heard of Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite. Artemis was in that sort of pantheon of gods. The Greeks, who were the dominant cultural power throughout the whole area, had been worshipping these gods for 500 plus years. They believed that their gods were immortal, that they lived on Mount Olympus, which is kind of somewhere up that way. But they looked like humans, and they interfered, and they got involved in human areas. And in every Greek city that you went to, you would find statues, shrines, temples. All of society worshipped these Greek gods. When you went into people's homes, you'd see them there, you know, in little booths and alcoves and so on. And in Ephesus, the legend went that Artemis, one of the main gods, decided that she was going to come down from heaven and make her home in the city of Ephesus. This huge city, as you can see where it lies, it's a trading city, so it was very wealthy, and it had huge status. So in other words, this amazing goddess, Artemis, had chosen Ephesus to be her home. Now, you may have heard of the seven wonders of the world, the seven wonders of the ancient world. We've got the Colossus of Rhodes, a giant statue. The Great Pyramid of Giza, which is still there, of course, the Lighthouse of Alexandria. And Ephesus, and particularly the temple to Artemis, was one of these seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, we know from the writings of a historian who lived at the time called Antipater, he went to all of the seven sites. That was his bucket list, if you like. And he reckoned that the temple of Artemis was the grandest of the lot. He said that apart from Olympus, as in the mountain where the gods lived, the sun never looked on anything so grand. So it was a really famous place. It was something to make the city proud, something that attracted pilgrims from miles around. And so the people were really proud of being the home of Artemis. You'd have seen her images, her statues everywhere. I don't know for anyone who's been to Naples. Has anyone been to Naples? Yep, we've got someone from Naples. One of the things that you notice in Naples, there's the temple. There's lots of archaeological evidence for what it looked like, so that's obviously an artist's impression. But you can see it's this amazing grand building, but it was the home to Artemis. But if you go to Naples today, there's a silver statue, we'll come back to that one. If you go to Naples today, you'll see this character everywhere, right? I think we all know who he is, right? We're back on the football thing. I'm sorry if you're not a football fan today. This will be the last reference I make to football. But if you don't know who that is, that's Diego Maradona. He was perhaps the most famous player to ever play for Napoli, the team that he inspired them to two league wins, the only time they've ever done it in history, in the 1980s. And when you walk around, they've even renamed their stadium after him. But when you walk around the city, his face is on murals. There are these little kind of alcoves in the wall when you walk down these streets. And in some cases, you find a statue of Mary, of the Madonna. But in many more, you find a statue of Maradona. That's the kind of closest parallel I can think of to what Ephesus was like back then. And so it was into this city that Paul and his companions arrived about 2.5 years previously. The first half of Acts 19 gives some detail about what Paul did. His normal method of sharing the gospel was he'd go to the synagogue where he would be welcomed as an educated Jew. And he would then go back into scriptures to explain how the Old Testament, as we call it, pointed the way to Jesus. He did that for a little while, then was faced opposition. So he moved out into what's kind of like the town hall. We were thinking about that last week. And he preached daily for 2 years so that all of the people of the city and all the pilgrims who'd come in and all the traders and merchants who'd come into Ephesus heard about Jesus. So huge numbers of people, not just the city of Ephesus, but all that province, what was then called Asia Minor, what we now, I guess, would call Turkey. And they would have heard about Jesus. And that's where, we now get to Ephesus. And I don't know whether you picked up, it's a slightly strange passage, isn't it? We have some of it set in Ephesus, and then there's a sort of a journey, and then some of it set in Troas. But it's full of drama. There's drama in all of these places. So what I'm going to try and do now over the next sort of 15 minutes or so is portray this a bit like a play, right? So when you go to the theatre, you see a play. Usually there are a number of acts in the play. And actually the Greeks were kind of invented what we now know as modern theatre. So we're going to look in at three acts, two of which we see happening in Acts 19 and 20, the third of which I'm going to explain when we get to it. But Act 1, I'm going to call Act 1, Excitement in Ephesus. There we go. A riot in Ephesus. Excitement in Ephesus. Now, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 19, and initially verses 23 to 27. So do please feel free to follow that in your Bibles. And what we see in verse 24 is one of the main characters in Act 1. One Demetrius. Demetrius is a wealthy and successful craftsman. He made his money selling silverware to tourists, silver shrines of Artemis, models, statues of her that you could take home, that you could put on a necklace, I guess, that you could put in your home, that you could give as gifts. You know, wherever you go nowadays, when you go to big tourist centers, you can buy stuff that reminds you of where you've been. So a bit like that, but even more important, because she was a goddess. And it looks like Demetrius is the local boss, the main man in the area. I can picture him with a big workshop with a big rows of craftsmen pouring molten silver into molds and tapping them out and putting them on their little pedestals, and this sort of network of distribution around the city. All the main shops and stalls would be selling Demetrius's silver shrines, silver models of Artemis. It's obvious, isn't it, which side Demetrius has chosen. Demetrius in verse 27 says, "I'm concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence." Demetrius has chosen Artemis. That's the side he's on, and he's doing pretty well out of it. Indeed, he must have thought that the future looked pretty bright. He had the monopoly of Artemis statues in the most famous Artemis city in the world. But as we pick up the story, Demetrius is getting worried. We've seen some glimpses in the first half of chapter 19 that we looked at last week. All this time, Paul is preaching to these packed houses, demonstrating his authority from God as Jesus performs miracles through him. Do you remember people even brought their hand, that they would touch Paul's handkerchief, and things that Paul had touched would be used to cure people of illnesses. The sons of Sceva were chased out naked from this attempted exorcism by the man overpowered by demons. And as that happened in Acts 19, verse 17, a solemn fear descended on the city as people saw the power of Jesus over demons. And the result of that was that many people who'd previously believed in sorcery and witchcraft came and brought their incredibly valuable books, and they burned them to the value of millions of pounds. So something's happening in Ephesus. And in this situation, Demetrius is right to get worried. I picture him having his weekly meetings with his accountant, who points out that the last quarter's sales are dipping. You can picture the graph, can't you? And then he moves on to his meeting with the market research team, who explain that all these people are now saying that handmade gods are not gods at all. Well, if this isn't a god or a goddess, it just becomes a trinket, and you can't sell trinkets for as much as you can sell goddesses, right? So Demetrius is starting to get worried. And he gathers up all of the merchants, the craftsmen, all those whose livelihood was under threat. He explained the danger to them. And of course, they got really angry. Everything that they believed in, everything that they built their fortunes on, was under threat. And so they all sort of mobbed together, paraded down the sort of the main street to the amphitheater. Let's see if we've got that. That is the amphitheater. It's still there today. It was probably the biggest place in the city where lots of people could meet. And they sort of attracted this huge mob along the way. They even grabbed a couple of Christians. We see in, where are we, verse 29, Acts 19, verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. And I guess if you've ever been involved in a crowd that's got slightly out of hand, you'll know that it becomes irrational, it's confusing, it's dangerous, it's unpleasant, and this was all of those things. The only thing that they knew what to do was to keep shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But half of them didn't even know why they were there. It's quite comical, isn't it? Verse 32, inside all the people were shouting, some one thing, some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. And so actually, it's quite a dangerous situation, wasn't it? Sort of a handful of Christians in the midst of this huge mob. You can imagine the noise and the chaos. So dangerous, in fact, that Paul's companions who weren't inside sort of physically had to restrain him from going in because they thought he would be torn to bits. Help comes from a slightly unlikely source, doesn't it? In verse 35, at last the mayor, the governor, if you like, of the town, was able to quiet them down. So somehow the mayor came in and he must have been recognized and he put his hand up and eventually all quieted down enough for the mayor to give this argument. These people that you're so angry with have broken no laws. If you want to sue them for whatever reason, the courts are there. We have this famous sort of legal system. Use it. They haven't spoken specifically against our goddess. So stop making such a fuss. In fact, the whole world knows that Ephesus is the home of Artemis, one of the greatest of the gods. We've got the greatest temple, number one in the list of seven wonders of the world. The gods have favored us. You have nothing to worry about. This temple had been there for 500 years. Surely it would be there 1,000 years from now. What's all the fuss about? This is Ephesus today. It's not even called Ephesus anymore. It's called Selçuk. It's a small town in Turkey with a population of about 30,000 people. It's about the size of Bury St. Edmunds. Its main industry is no longer Artemis. Agriculture, not much else. At the last count in Greece, they did a survey about 10 years ago. The number of people who claimed to worship those gods, including Artemis, was numbered in the hundreds, not even the thousands. This magnificent goddess worshipped throughout all Asia and all the world, in Demetrius's words, has been a dead religion for 2,000 years. Why is that? Well, the clues are all here in Acts 19. When the Holy Spirit comes to town, lives are changed forever. When people saw the power of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, the power to heal, the power over demons, a God who can't be shaped and molded like statues of Artemis, then the difference was unignorable. You see, when people met with Jesus, their lives were changed. Demetrius and his followers, their lives hadn't been changed by Artemis, except only in the most superficial way. She was a way of them getting wealthy, building up their status. But she didn't change their lives in the way that Jesus does. So I want us to think how this is the process that everyone who becomes a Christian, this is the process that we all take. This passage isn't in the Bible to warn us about worshipping Greek gods, though I would hope that we wouldn't fall into that trap. But it does warn us to be careful where we place our devotion, whether we're following and belonging to what really counts and what will really last. For the people of Ephesus, it felt like Artemis was the only thing that they needed. But actually, Artemis only existed in the form of statues that they made themselves. Handmade gods are no gods at all. But all humans, by our nature, we fall into that same trap. We want to control the objects of our devotion and worship. We make idols in a very similar way to Demetrius and his followers in Ephesus. Today, for us, those idols take very different forms. They're not silver statues. But we all have idols by our very sinful nature. If you're not sure what yours is, think about where your heart naturally wanders to when you're not focused on something. What is the temptation that comes into your mind in idle moments? For many people, it's things like their status or their money or how well they do in their jobs. For others, it's their family, either the family they have or the family that they might want. For others, it's whatever they think is going to make them happy. Indeed, it's all the ways that we look for happiness in things that cannot last. It's the way that we use our feelings to look for happiness. And as we all know, our feelings are not reliable. Our families, jobs, careers, they don't last. How we're feeling at any given time is not permanent. And so they will fail us. Those idols that we make will leave us with nothing but disappointment, ultimately. When Demetrius' great-grandchildren came of age, I guess there was probably not much for them to inherit. Maybe even the temple had started to fall apart. What had seemed so secure and prosperous was gone, like all man-made belief systems. So I think this passage in Acts 19 is here to warn us about what idols we make that in reality we want to serve us. Artemis served the Ephesians, as I say, by making them rich, by giving them status, but ultimately she couldn't save them. What looked to them like the winning side on closer inspection can turn out to be a disastrous choice. So that's Acts 1. Acts 1, the riot, the excitement in Ephesus. People going home confused, anxious, not really know what was going on. Acts 2, what a contrast. A miracle in Troas. Triumph in Troas, if you want alliteration. So if we had the chaos of Act 1, Act 2 is completely different in tone. We see that, for now, I'm just going to skip over the first six verses of chapter 20, but verses 7 to 12 of chapter 20, Paul's final visit to Troas. So Paul has said goodbye to his Christian brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He's traveled a bit further up the coast, back to Troas. Troas is where sort of Turkey really does bump into Europe. It's just south of Istanbul. It's where some historians believe Troy was, the Battle of Troy and the Trojans. And where, when Paul gets to Troas, it's another port city. He meets with another church before his planned return to Jerusalem. I don't think it's clear that whether Paul was one of the people who planted that church there, but he's clearly known to them. And he's clearly keen to encourage them. So again, we're thinking back to Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing this play out here. And on the Sunday, Paul was the guest speaker at the local church. I guess it wouldn't even have been a building, probably someone's house. But he was asked to give the sermon. And we find this in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 20. An evening service, by the look of things. And he was going on a bit. Verses 7 and 8, it said, on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, as we now call it, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. So do not be grumbling about long sermons again. and indeed, we not only will we not be going on till dawn, we won't be going on till midnight because we have lunch in the oven, but clearly the people were enjoying hearing all of the amazing things that Paul had to share with them, his amazing journey that he'd been on, probably saying what had just been happening in Ephesus. I guess it would have been warm. It's the Mediterranean. It's evening, so people were getting drowsy. The lamps would have been giving off this lovely, gentle, soft light, burning up all the oxygen in the room. And, of course, people started to get drowsy. And so we meet one of the main characters in Act 2, Eutychus, a young man sitting in the window, trying to get some fresh air, I guess. And maybe he'd been working all day, maybe he'd been at school, I don't know. He's sitting on the window ledge, and, of course, he couldn't keep his eyes open any longer. And down he fell, three stories onto the ground below. I take it no one has ever... in this room has ever fallen asleep in a sermon. If you have, Eutychus is your patron saint. but what a tragedy. What looked like this wonderful occasion, a chance to see Paul, perhaps for the last time, the excitement of hearing about what Jesus had been doing through him and through all of the Christians, looked like it was going to end in absolute disaster. I guess the people would have rushed downstairs, and they weren't daft. They would have seen death much more frequently than we would have done. They would have known what a dead body looked like. And this was one of their own young men, dead. Acts is full of amazing adventures, and I encourage you to read it with wonder for the amazing miracles that happen. And Paul was left for dead on more than one occasion. In fact, he lists all of the amazing life-threatening things that he experienced. So I think by this stage in his third journey, he's kind of used to these kind of disasters happening, and he didn't panic. It certainly didn't panic in a way that I probably would have done if one of my relatives had fallen from the equivalent of here down onto the floor below. Notice how he, in verse 10, very calmly, simply walks downstairs, picked him up. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him in his arms. "Don't worry," he said, "he's alive." Isn't that amazing? It's almost taken them for granted. It's mentioned in passing. It's an astonishing miracle, though. It's like the miracle when Jesus called Lazarus out from the tomb. It's the same power at work, at this time through Paul, but the power of bringing life from death. And we should marvel at it. I think the Christians in Troas would have been amazed, because no one can bring a body back from death. When Luke wrote this account, he's very clear to say, "I spoke to the eyewitnesses." Luke was a doctor. He wouldn't have been as naive to think that this wasn't a genuine miracle. He knew that this was Jesus at work, the power of bringing life from death. No wonder the church in verse 12 is greatly relieved. There's a great contrast here, isn't there, by contrast to the people of Ephesus. The Christians here had put their trust in something that was going to last. Stones and silver might look rich, strong, full of status at the time, but they don't last, they're soon gone. But a power that brings life from death is eternal. Because ultimately this power comes from the one who himself rose from the death, defeating it forever. This power comes from the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus. He's alive now, he will never die again. Over 500 people saw Jesus alive, walking around, eating, doing things, after his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Many of them were so convinced that this was the most important news that anyone could hear, that they dedicated their lives to telling people. They were even willing to lose their own lives in the process, because they knew that to be on the side of the living God, who gave up his life for them, was the most important thing that they could do, and worth everything that they had. So that brings us to the final act. We had two main locations in our reading, but we get glimpses of a third act. Turn back to the first seven verses of Acts 20. Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them when he left Ephesus, said goodbye, left for Macedonia. And then verse 4, several men were traveling with Paul, including Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Timothy, Tychicus, and so on. We boarded a ship, verse 6, Philippi, and then joined them in Troas. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share the Lord's Supper. Throughout the book of Acts, we see churches being launched and sharing this earth-shattering news. We see how Paul and the other apostles were witnesses to Jesus, what he had done, what he was continuing to do, the life that he was bringing from death. And we learn of how this news continued to spread, a network of local churches sharing this news. Local believers, the local church. This is Jesus' plan. I don't know if you noticed in that whole very long reading, Jesus' name wasn't mentioned once. We learned of Demetrius, Aristarchus, Paul, some of his helpers. But even though his name isn't mentioned, Jesus is the main character. I learned this phrase the other day from my children, that there's this thing called main character energy. Perhaps you've heard of that. If you're under 30, you've probably heard of it. Everyone else looks really blank, so I guess you haven't. The main character is the most important person, obviously, as the name suggests. But someone who's particularly influential and important in a group of friends is the main character. Throughout Acts, throughout the Bible, in Troas, just as in Ephesus, Jesus is the main character. And the church has spread so much since those days. kind of unique to all religions, which tend to be based in a certain part of the world near where they were founded, Islam in the Middle East, Buddhism, Hinduism in the Far East, Christianity doesn't stay in one place. It certainly doesn't stay in a temple in Ephesus, like the Greek gods. It's a message for all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The work that Jesus started to do in the Gospels, he continues to do in Acts, all around the world, including here at Shepherd Drive. If by some kind of miracle Luke was still writing his account, if he didn't stop Acts 28, let's say he's up to chapter 27,500, it might well be that Shepherd Drive figures in the book of Acts, as Jesus works by his Holy Spirit in us today. Local believers, the local church. So if Acts 1 is this dominant belief system that all of the most important, influential people of the day followed, yet couldn't love, and if Acts 2, is the living Jesus at work bringing eternal life from death, Act 3, which is where we are now, is Jesus' people, the local church, being witnesses to him. And so the challenge for us this morning is, this is Jesus' challenge, to consider which side are we on? Which side are we backing? Is it that dominant belief system? Is it the idols that we make in the attempt to bring ourselves happiness or status or meaning? Is it the things that the successful, the sophisticated believe? Those things cannot last. Handmade gods are no gods at all. Our own efforts to find meaning and happiness are doomed if we're doing it for themselves. Or, by contrast, are we following someone who certainly doesn't promise success or riches or status? Someone whose followers seem unimpressive, ordinary, but someone who is as powerful today as he was 2,000 years ago. Someone who only him can raise the dead with a word, who has power to build the church, to spread the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. If you're a Christian, and I know many of us here are Christians, I hope this is an encouragement to you, because you are part of Act 3. You're part of the way that the living Jesus is still working. Jesus will come again one day. Artemis won't. Nothing and no one else will come again to save us, to rescue us. Only Jesus will do that. And so the question for us is, are we on that winning side? Let me pray now.